Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read the letter to the church at Sardis, which is the first six verses. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've been looking at these letters that Christ wrote to these churches in what is today southwestern Turkey. They're all in a fairly close proximity, these seven towns or villages. And I would imagine that after John has written Revelation, which was a letter, the whole book of Revelation, remember, is a letter to these seven churches. He then sent it, and the person then went to each town and handed them the letter. So each church then receives a letter. The whole letter is for each church, but then within the letter, there is one section for each church. And each of these letters, as we've seen in the past, they follow a certain pattern. It's not absolutely dogmatic, but by and large, each letter follows a certain pattern. There's a description of Christ, and each letter begins with a slightly different description of Christ. And then usually there are some words of commendation, and then words of warning, and then finally some instruction with a promise. So the letter begins, as all the others do, with a description of Christ in verse 1, the first part. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Revelation is one of these books where this sort of language is written, where it seems to have a language all of its own. But then when you give it thought and you look at these phrases as they're used in other parts of the book, they begin to give you some idea of what Christ is saying. So he refers here to the seven spirits of God. Now, this phrase is found in other parts of the Bible, in other parts of the book of Revelation. So, for example, if you look in chapter 1, you'll find this is a description given right at the beginning of this letter. And it says in verse 4, this is how New Testament letters begin. The writer identifies himself, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then there's always this greeting, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth. Now, that greeting gives us an indication of what these seven spirits, what this is about, because it seems to be a Trinitarian greeting. You have a description there of God the Father, the one who was and who is, and who is to come. And then you have in verse 5 the description of the God the Son, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, it's inconceivable that if you have a mention of God the Father and God the Son, that in between them you have some other being like angels or people or something like that. It seems so natural that you have a description of the Holy Spirit. Now you might say, well, he seems to have reversed the order. Usually we have Father, Son and Spirit. Here we have Father, Spirit and Son. But actually this order is seen elsewhere in the first letter of Peter. Peter says to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So Peter, in his opening letter, has the same order, Father, Spirit and Son. You also have mention of the seven spirits in chapter 4 and verse 5, where it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And then chapter 5 and verse 6, again you have mention of the Holy Spirit. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, it could be a description of angels in terms of the seven spirits sent out, but it's more natural to see this as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Particularly, I think, from chapter 1, where the greeting has this Trinitarian format to it, the Father and the Spirit and the Son. That seems a much more natural reading. Also in chapter 4, where the name is mentioned, and also in chapter 5, where the seven spirits are mentioned, you get the idea that this is God in his activity all over the world. So I'm interpreting when he says the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, this is Christ saying that he directs the work of the Holy Spirit here on earth, which is a biblical doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, Peter said to those who were there that it is Christ who has sent the Holy Spirit. And so you have this idea of Christ sending the Spirit and directing the work of the Spirit. Then also you have in this greeting or this introduction to the letter to the church in Sardis, the seven stars. And this again has been mentioned before in chapter 1 and verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. And then verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And I've taken that, as I've said in the past, to mean those who serve God in the local church, particularly the elders, because you notice each letter is addressed to the angel. So this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis, and the next one to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, to the angel in the church in Laodicea. The Greek word angelos can be translated angel or messenger. In some parts of the New Testament, it is translated messenger. You have some verses in the Gospel where a messenger is sent, and it's the same word, angelos, which we in English say angel. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's the same. It's the word Malachi. You know, you have the book of Malachi, and the word Malachi means angel or messenger. So the letter comes from Christ, who directs the Holy Spirit, who has sent the Holy Spirit and directs the Holy Spirit, and who has raised up servants in his church that they may serve him. Now, just a brief question, why does he give this description of himself in this particular letter? Well, I think it's because he has some pretty severe words to this church. We will see in a minute that the normal order is reversed, Usually, after the greeting, there come the words of encouragement. I know your deeds, that you are faithful, and even when you face persecution, you persevere and do not give up, and so on. There's usually the positive things that the church is doing, and then come the words of correction. However, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel or something like that. But here the order is reversed, and he says, I know your works, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead, and so on. We'll look at that in a minute. So he has some pretty severe things to say. And maybe he thinks that this church will get discouraged if they hear what I have to say, and it's a reminder to them that he directs the work of the Holy Spirit who lives in their midst, and he directs the servants whom he has sent. So although he has some words of discipline for them, words of rebuke, they mustn't get discouraged. You know how sometimes when you tell off your children, they become totally discouraged, and they just think, well, what's the point? I can't please my parents. What is the point in trying? And they give up. And I think he's trying to say to them, you don't give up. I have some words to say to you, and they're pretty serious words, but I'm just reminding you right at the beginning that I, the one who's writing to you, the Lord of the church, has sent you the Holy Spirit who lives in your midst and is the one who's directing your his servants in your church, so you mustn't give up. So that is the description of the writer, Christ, who has sent the Spirit and has raised up his servants in the church. And then, as I say, this order is reversed. There are these words of correction. I know your works. Now, usually that's a positive thing, because he then goes on to say, you're doing well, you're persevering, and so on. But here he seems to be saying, I know exactly where you are. I know what's going on. I know your works. You have a reputation, or you have the reputation, of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, we have to be very careful in interpreting verse 2. And quite a lot of sermons that I've heard on Revelation, they say that this is to a church that has a reputation for being alive. And they say what this means is that the church has a reputation for, you know, being the church. Good music and good preaching and loads of activities going on. You know, mums and tots and coffee morning and, you know, youth work and so on. So it, when you look at it from the outside, it seems to be a church that is buzzing, but actually it isn't really. Now, I understand when people say that, because today, I think this is how we speak. In 20th century, 21st century, you might say, well, that church is really alive. And by that we mean, there's plenty going on in that church. There's plenty of activity, and there's plenty of various ministries and so on happening. Good music and so on. It really seems to be the buzzing kind of church. And we talk about it like that. I honestly don't think this is what it means. The word alive and dead have a much more serious use in the Bible. And in the Bible, those who are not saved are dead. And those who are saved are alive. That's how the Bible uses these words. They're used, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. And when when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, these are the very words that are used there in Ephesians and chapter 2. And this is what he says to the Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he begins Ephesians 2 with the words, you were dead. And then he explains what he means. He unfolds, he says, when I say you were dead, what I mean is you followed the course of this world, you followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were followers of Satan, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, under the wrath of God. Now that's talking about the unsaved. So he says, at one time you were not saved. You had no living faith. You were not born again. And then in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's a description of salvation. You were dead in trespasses and sins. God made you alive. So in the New Testament, the words dead and alive are not used of, activity, church that is active and buzzing, and a church that isn't really active and buzzing. Alive and dead is saved and unsaved. And he's saying to this church in Sardis, this is why it is such a serious letter, this one, perhaps the most serious of all the letters. Because he's saying to this church in Sardis in verse 1, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive. In other words, you call yourself Christian. That's what he's saying to them. You call yourselves Christians. And Christians are people who are born again. And when you call yourself Christians, you're saying, we have a relationship with God. We have living faith in Christ. We're born again by the Spirit of God. And we love Christ and follow Christ. You have this reputation of being true biblical Christians. That's your reputation. We're true biblical Christians. But actually, you are not. And I think he's saying that large numbers in your church are not born again. Large numbers in your church are not born again. You are not genuine Christians. That is why he gives them the instructions that he does. He says in verse 2, because this is now the instructions to the church, wake up. In other words, understand your situation. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Because as we will see, there were some who were genuine Christians. It was one of those churches where there seems to be quite a large number who weren't genuine Christians and a small number who were. So these verses are addressing this, the number who weren't Christians. And he's saying, wake up, get hold of your situation and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Perhaps meaning those who are true Christians will leave. They can't lose their salvation, but they will leave and then your church will be completely dead. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The word complete can be translated right, acceptable. And he's saying, your works are not acceptable. Now, those words can only be addressed to non-Christians. Because if we are saved people, we're not perfect. But when we offer service to God, we offer them in Christ. You see, as Christians, we recognize that Christ is our great high priest. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And all Christian prayer and all Christian worship and all Christian service is offered through Christ, in the name of Christ. This is why usually when we pray, we say in Jesus' name. It's not just a formula. It is actually a conscious knowledge that this prayer is offered through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And when we offer worship, when we sing, and we devote ourselves to God, we do so in the name of Christ. And when we offer our service, whatever works we do for God in this church, we do it through Christ. Whether we're conscious of this or not, we actually do it through Christ. I think we are conscious of this, because that is true Christianity. But those who aren't Christians have no living relationship with Christ. And Christ isn't their great high priest. Christ is the great high priest of those who belong to him. But he's not everybody's great high priest. And so their works are not acceptable in the sight of God. So he then continues his instructions in verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. I think that's a reference to the word of God. And perhaps they had elders, they had preachers who preached the Bible. It seems that you had this church where the men who were standing in the pulpit were believers, were preaching the scriptures, but for some reason a fairly large number in the church weren't born again, and some were, a small number were. So his instruction then, remember then what you heard, what you received and heard, keep it and repent. And again, that is instruction to non-Christians. Repent. And again, you look at what happens if they will not. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, Christ would never say those words to Christians. You see, as Christians, we may live ungodly, I trust we don't, but we could fall into pretty poor spiritual lives, and we may be living lukewarm lives. But he will never say, I will come to you or like a thief and will be against you. Christ is never against his people. So he is saying to this church, you have a very, very serious problem. You have people in your church who are not born again. Your church has this reputation of being a church. And church means Christians, a collection of Christians. And you call yourselves a church, you call yourselves Christians, you claim to be Christians, and you're not. And so he says to them, wake up, understand your situation, repent, and remember the words that you received. Keep that word, follow it, repent. If you will not wake up, if you will not take hold of this, I will come, he says, like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And it's a reminder to us that there are churches where people, they say we're Christians, and the church has a reputation for being a Christian church, and yet numbers in it are not born again. And these words are very serious words addressed to those people. And Christ is saying, if you don't wake up and heed the words that you've heard, I will come, he says, against you. So that is the words of correction to them. And because the church was in such a serious situation, he has reversed the order. Usually the words of encouragement come first and then the words of correction. But we have a large number who aren't Christians, he has to address them first. But in the church, there were some who were Christians. And praise God that there are these churches where there are born-again Christians. And you sometimes wonder, why are they there? Well, you can't judge God's people. We shouldn't judge and say they shouldn't be there. They should come out. I don't think we should do that. And Christ, interestingly, doesn't say to them, come out. He encourages them. Now, people may decide to leave a church where many aren't Christians, and I have no quarrel against them. But here he then, in verse 4, addresses those who are true Christians. He says to them, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he says, you have a few names. It's an interesting way. It's the only place in the Bible where born-again Christians are described in this way, names. And I'm really not sure why. Maybe it is Jesus saying, I know their names. I don't know. I've been thinking about this today. Why does he say, yet you have few names in Sardis? Why not few people? I'm not sure. But he does say that. You still have a few names in Sardis. And then he describes them. People who have not soiled their garments. Meaning people who are living holy lives, godly lives. Now there's only one way to live a godly life, and that is to be born again by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God then comes and lives in you and enables you to live a holy life. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. Because that is the Spirit's work. He has come to live in us and to move us to obey God's law and walk in his statutes. This is the prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 36. When God says, I will pour out my Spirit on you and I will make you born again people and I will move you, I will motivate you and enable you to live lives that are holy. So there are these people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Their lives are clean. And it's a remarkable thing that in a church where so many are unconverted, they have lived holy lives. And he says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, some of the language used, you again have to look at this and think, I'm not sure exactly where this is coming from. But you have to remember that much of Revelation borrows language from the Old Testament. And I think this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 1. Because in Isaiah chapter 1, God calls the nation of Israel to himself. The nation of Israel had fallen into sin. And God calls the nation to himself. And God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It's one of the few places in the Bible where the word white is used in this figurative sense. And it obviously means purity, because there is this contrast. Your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white, they shall be washed. You shall be washed and be made clean. And so here he uses this word white. They will walk with me in white, in purity, in cleanness. In other words, they will continue in their fellowship with me. So Jesus speaks to these few who love him and who have lived pure, holy lives. And he says, they will continue to walk with me in purity, for they are worthy. I'm not sure if this is the best translation of the word. A better translation is precious. And it's a wonderful little phrase. It suddenly hit me. I was looking at it this afternoon. And it suddenly hit me that the Lord Jesus looks at his people and he says, "You are precious." Lovely, isn't it? You are precious. And they're in this church where there's so much compromise, but they've lived holy lives. And he says to them, "You will continue to walk with me in purity." Why? Because you are precious to me. And I can imagine this letter going to the church in Sardis. And the pastor in the church in Sardis saying, "Right, here is Christ's letter to us." And he reads the first part, and it's very discouraging because it's very serious. We have all these people in the church who are not really Christians. And then there are these words to the few. And you can imagine those who are truly born again, pricking their ears, listening. This is to us. Christ is speaking to us. And he says, "You've not sold your garments." And then he gives them a promise. "You will walk with me in white. You will walk with me in purity. I will protect you. And you will continue to walk with me in purity." And they're saying, "Why?" And then comes the words, "For you are precious to me." And they must be so thrilled and encouraged by this. And then he continues to speak to them. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments." In other words, there will come the day when they will be pure and holy and glorified. The one who conquers, the one who continues to live the Christian life and persevere in the Christian life, one day will be perfected, will be thus clothed in white garments. "And I will never blot his name out of the book of life." You can't lose your salvation. "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." They're a little group in this compromised church. Perhaps they're discouraged. They want to live holy lives. They want to serve Christ. And so many in the church aren't true Christians and don't care and live ungodly lives. So you can imagine them being discouraged and downcast. And the letter comes with all these beautiful words for them. You know, the description, "You are precious." And the promise, "You will walk with me in purity." And the promise, "You will conquer. And when you conquer, I will perfect you. I will never remove your name from the book of life. And when you enter heaven, I will confess you before my Father and the angels." So there are these lovely promises for God's people. And we might feel today we're so few in number. I'm not saying our church is filled with unbelievers. But I'm saying, you know, when you look at the world at large, or you even look at Christians or Christianity in quote marks, you know, all who claim to be Christians. And you might say, well, we Bible-believing evangelicals, we seem to be so few. But there are these wonderful promises that Christ makes to us. We are precious and he will keep us. He will never blot us out of the book of life. And when we enter heaven, he will bring us before the Father and confess our names before the Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there is a word of warning there for us. The Bible says, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, and Paul says, "Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith." Because it is possible to make a profession of faith and yet not be truly saved. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. So that is a word of warning there, because there were these people who weren't truly saved. But there's also all this encouragement that we are the precious people of God who will one day enter heaven because Christ will keep us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we think of this church in Sardis and we tremble because we know it is so possible for a church to become like this, for people who claim to be Christians and to be Christians in name only and to just jog along in the name of Christianity and never be truly saved. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to examine ourselves. We thank you for the precious promises that there are for God's people in this letter. Thank you for that lovely promise that we are precious and you will keep us and you will not remove our names from your book of life and you will one day receive us to be with yourself. We pray for all who are truly saved. We pray for people today who are in compromised churches, churches where many are unbelievers. We pray for them, Lord, and pray that you would encourage them and keep them and help them to be a testimony to your grace and your goodness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.